We'll probably just dabble into the notes that you got this morning on grammatical analysis. As we read there in Isaiah 66, it's always been a fascinating passage to me because there are not very, very many places in Scripture where God says, "This is the kind of person to whom I will look," and the idea is favorably. Obviously, he's not talking about how to merit righteousness. That's through the finished work of Christ alone. But it's in some sense, this is the sort of demeanor, the sort of man that I look favorably to, not positionally righteous, but practically righteous. And so whenever we see something like that, "To this one I will look," in Scripture, we do well to pay attention to what follows. These three things here: humble, a lowliness of mind, not a haughtiness, a servant's mindset, who is contrite of spirit. And that's really a parallel with Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit. The idea is convicted of their sin, aware of their lack of particular areas of lack of conformity to God's perfect righteousness, and then trembles at my word. To tremble at the word of God, we must first be able to rightly divide it, rightly handle it, understand the gravity of it, the difficulty of it sometimes, from whom it comes. And I trust that in hermeneutics, as we're learning to approach the word of God with a proper mindset, a proper technicality with which we can interpret it, that will help us to be men who tremble at his word. It's not a sort of a mysterious, superstitious thing. It's a thing that we understand who the word comes from, the weightiness of it, the difficulty, sometimes to conform to it, and thus we tremble at the word of God. So with that, let's get into letter B there. We're talking about our hermeneutic. By the way, what's the name of the hermeneutic with which we've established that we interpret Scripture? What is the name of it? It's got sort of two phrases. What?
Grammatical,
historical hermeneutic. Yep. Yeah, that is the phrase if someone were to ask us, "Well, what's the method with which you interpret Scripture? What's the name for it?" Grammatical, historical. And you could, all that phrase there holds the idea of contextual, the context of the grammar, the context of the history. And within the context of history are all the other contexts: culture, political, geographical. Historical sort of captures the idea that everything that was frozen in time when the Holy Spirit inspired that passage through the pen of Isaiah, or the pen of Paul, or the pen of Moses, everything that's captured in there sort of can be described as either the grammar of it, the particular the tense of the verb, the syntax, or the history. Who is this? To whom was it written? Political issues going on, historical issues. They all can be sort of confined into that phrase: grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Okay? And a few weeks ago, we established, well, why is that? We looked at the logic behind why it is a grammatical, historical, and developed that. So, we're still looking at this idea of the literary context. And this would fit into the historical context because, the history of the passage within it is the literary device, the particular literary genre with which God, into which God, I should say, inspired it. Okay? So we're looking at the context of the passage in the book. Wehmeyer writes, "Examining the literary context of a passage involves determining how it fits into the overall flow of the book in which it occurs. In this way, the interpreter seeks to understand as clearly as possible not only what the author wrote, but why." And I found that's one of the most helpful revealers of meaning when I'm studying a text. Why is this in the Bible? I ask myself that with every single time I'll do my sermon prep or teach any type of lesson, or if I'm just studying a passage on my own for my own devotional, I try to ask, why is this in the Bible? And run that through who God is, God's purpose for man. And I think it's important to be able to answer that with like a sentence, with a phrase. Why did God, you know, and I wrestled with that last, our Resurrection Sunday study, Luke 24:13-35. Why did God put this passage in the Bible? Two guys, two obscure guys walking on an obscure road to an obscure village who are having a conversation, you know, why would God put that in the Bible? So we need to answer that question, the why. Not just what does it mean, but why is it in here? And of course, those are linked. Gordon Fee writes, the concern here is with the purpose or intent of the paragraph in the author's argument or flow of thought. Why do you think it is said right at this point? And we have to, we presuppose that God is a God of order and logic, and he's going somewhere. And that, you know, if we're in Luke 24, this is after the crucifixion, it's the resurrection. There's a flow here. God is moving this towards some great redemptive realities for the great good of man. God didn't just randomly pepper down these passages from heaven and they just fell where they fell coincidentally. There's great purpose why each passage is where it is. And our job isn't to sort of come up with something profound to say about why it's there, but to see the profundity of why it is actually there. And sometimes we'll have to wrestle a little more. When I first started studying Luke 24:13-35, I mean, I couldn't see why it was there. Yeah, sure, Jesus is risen from the dead. That's great. That's huge. But it goes farther than that. And God will reveal it to us, but we have to dig. There's never a lack of great profundity for why it is there. We just have to dig and see, using our hermeneutical devices, digging in the context, understanding redemption, where we are in history, theology. Why does God do what he does? And God will reveal it to us by his grace. Guthrie and Duval write, how does this one piece fit into the puzzle? I like that. The big puzzle of who God is, what he's doing. What role does it play in the larger scheme of things? How does this particular unit contribute to the author's overall argument? Why does he include it at this point in this book? How does it relate to what comes before and after? What would be missing in the author's flow of thought if you were to remove the unit in question from the larger section? Finding answers to these kinds of questions can shed much light. So, if you're able to be there on last Sunday for Resurrection, and you remember, and it's okay if you don't, why do you think, just some of the answers to that question there, why do you think Luke included that passage, 24:13-35, at that point in his book? As far as what role did it play? How did it fit into the bigger piece of the puzzle? And the idea, and if you don't remember, that's totally okay, but it's a sign that I'm not doing my job very well. Any ideas? Why was Luke 24:13-35 at that point in the Bible? What role does it play? Does that passage play? Yeah. Yeah. Puzzled about him dying. We're expecting this political. Yep. Exactly. Okay. Yeah. Great. I think that's why it's there too. Yeah. Why else? If you're able to be there Sunday. Yeah. Exactly. Why would God want to put something in the Bible right there about how we continue to believe in Jesus even though we don't physically see him?
Well, he explained that he fulfilled prophecy too.
Yeah. Yeah, just as it's written in Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning me. Yep. I want to explore that a little bit more, what you said, Adam. Why would... So fulfillment, that's why it's there. But why would this vanishing and they believe, like, they believe better after, you know, not right when they see them, not with their physical eyes. Why would God want that to be in the Bible?
It's like a welcome mat to a new church age.
Yeah.
And you're supposed to walk from
Yeah. Yep. And why is that valuable?
Because we have the word, we don't need to see the visible Christ because we have his word, which is more true.
Amen. That's it right there. Yep, that's it right there. You can't have the risen, exalted Christ, who still has a body, by the way, and you'll see it one day, today's the day sooner. You can't have that sitting next to you in the chair everywhere you go and walking with you to give you faith and to strengthen you, faith to salvation and then faith to continue in sanctification and live the great battle that life is, fallen and this earth with a fallen body and fallen people around you. So God has, in his brilliance, given you something, as Travis said, quoting from 2 Peter 1:16-21, something more sure, through which his presence works powerfully through the Holy Spirit and his people, and it's brilliant. That's why that passage is there. Right? And he vanishes, and the disciples, it's interesting, he's gone from their sight, and it's like their belief increases. You know, oh, it was burning in our hearts, wasn't it? You know. They don't have to have this seeing physical eyes constantly dazzling their physical senses to sustain faith, to sustain motivation, to sustain direction in the difficulty of life and our jobs and whatever else. That's good stuff right there. Thank you, Lord, for putting that there at that place. We see the brilliance of your majesty and your love for us, why you would put that passage in that book right there and not leave it out from the canon. Okay? Asking those kind of questions. How does it fit? Very helpful meaning revealers, if we could say that. All right? Any other questions about that? Excuse me. Okay. Four steps as far as examining the literary context. We'll go through this semi-quick. We've sort of talked about this, but we identify the purpose of the book. So if I want to understand, well, how does this fit in the puzzle? What is the relevance here? Why is it here? Identify the purpose of the book. First, why is Luke writing? Very generally, Luke wrote, we know in Luke 1:1-4, why he wrote. To set down these things that happened among you, O Theophilus, so that you would know exactly. He says that in Luke 1:1-4. There's a prologue there, and Luke writes to this guy Theophilus, whoever that is, whoever that was. He says, I want you to be certain about all these things that you have been hearing through the oral tradition, is our presumption. There was oral tradition circulating till the mid-50s about the facts of Christ through the Holy Spirit. God says, well, through Luke, the pen of Luke, and Luke thinking this, I want to have, and Luke being a brilliant scholar, a physician, very competent in Greek, I want to have a written record that is inerrant. And perhaps he didn't realize at the time the brilliance of what he would write, but God did. So you identify the purpose of the book. You're asking again, what was the purpose for which this author had? Number two, you're outlining the argument of the book. This gets a little more complex. Waymire says in number two, they're outlining the argument. Constructing an outline is a good way for the interpreter to make sure he understands the flow of thought that weaves its way through the entire book of the Bible. In addition, the outline itself will provide prove helpful to the interpreter as he seeks to understand how the message he is studying fits into the larger argument. So, you know, a lot of times outlines have been done for you. If you have like the MacArthur Study Bible, all 66 books, at the beginning there's an introduction and there's an outline of every book. There's a whole outline of what's going on in Genesis, the flow, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's very helpful, in my opinion. Then as you get into particular passages, you outline the passage and you can break those outlines down pretty detailed. He explains here how to outline. There's four quick steps. Divide the entire book into sections. We'll look at a few examples here. Summarize the content of each section. Identify the progression of thought through the entire book. And then construct an outline that reflects this flow of thought. And if I miss a blank there, just catch me and remind me. So step A, divide the entire book into sections. The basic unit of thought in most books of the Bible is not the word or sentence, but rather the paragraph. In order to divide a Bible book into distinct sections of paragraph, the interpreter must identify shifts or transitions in the train of thought that flows throughout the entire book. The following transitional markers are often helpful in identifying the beginning. So things like, you know, these are all basically grammatical or syntactical marks, a conjunction, adverbs, a change of topic. You know, the way we knew that Luke 12:13 started a new section, it says Luke writes, "And behold, two of them were walking." Okay, you had the scene at the grave, and then, "And behold, two are walking." Okay, new section here, new scene. All right, so sort of a new place in your outline. Okay, step B, summarize the content of each section. Summarize the content, and so to do that, you just have to read it over and over. There's no, like, quick way to do that. To know what's going on in the section, you got to know what's going on in the section. Right, so when you get to this new section, Luke 24:13-35, you're reading it over and over. Waymire writes, "This should be done as concisely as possible, preferably in a single sentence, and in a way that, number one, identifies the topic or theme of the new section. Number two, what the biblical author says about that topic or theme." And so one way that I try to do this is when we get to a new passage, a logical chunk of Scripture, and sort of getting into the sermon, I'll give the thesis statement. And that's just one way. It's not the only way. That's one way to summarize the content of each section. Okay? I think it's very helpful. Just for me, I like to do that. So I see, as I'm hovering over this passage, I see, boom, in a crystallized statement, here's what we're getting into. Here's what we're diving into. Here's what we're going to see in it. Okay? Letter C, identify the progression of thought through the entire book. So this step involves clarifying the connection or flow of thought between the various sections. So there you're backing up and saying, okay, how does what I'm looking at connect with what came before and after? How does 13, Luke 24, 13 and 35 identify, sort of connect with Luke 24, 1 through 12? And then Luke 24, 36 to the end of the book, you know, verse 50, whatever it is, 52 or something. Okay. Walter Kaiser says there, "Good exegetical procedure dictates that the details be viewed in light of the total context. Unless the exegete knows where the thought of the text begins and how that pattern develops, all the intricate details may be of little or no worth. This ability, the ability to state what each section of the book is about and how the paragraph in each section contribute to that argument, is one of the most critical steps. If the exegete falters here, much of what follows will be wasted time and effort." So this is why when we parachute into a passage, say we're explaining a passage to an unbeliever, we take a few seconds to explain, okay, here's kind of what came before this, here's what came after, here's what Paul was talking about here, you know, in Ephesus, this is going on, or whatever. We say a little bit about before, a little bit about what came after. And this particular week, this Sunday, we'll be back in Matthew. And so since we've been out of it for a month, you know, we'll talk about, okay, what came before, what came after, just to help our minds understand what's going on. Did I miss a blank? Nope. Okay. So Waymire writes, "This step involves paying special attention to the transition from one paragraph or section to another." Okay, let's go down to step D. And as we go in the next few weeks, I'm not going to hit on every little thing in your notes, but I want them to, we have that content in your notes, so that you guys have a library of things you can reference in the future if you were to teach this or reference it yourself. Want to err on the side of having a little bit more than less, okay? Step D, construct an outline that reflects the flow of thought. That reflects the flow of thought. Again, once you understand the purpose of the book, the argument, the flow, then you construct an outline. The key to constructing a good outline is to make sure that each point is clear and accurate. Reflection of the text it represents, an outline which accurately reflects the argument of the book, often uses subpoints which convey the relationship of one section to another. Grant Osborne writes, "It's crucial not to check the secondary sources until we have done our own work inductively at the beginning. Otherwise, we're too easily controlled by another person's opinions. The inductive study provides an important check against blindly following commentary so that every reader seeks always his or her own interpretation rather than merely parrots this or that of the scholar's observation." I think that's helpful that we wrestle a little bit. What does this mean? Whether we're just reading our devotions before we go to the commentaries, it's good to wrestle with it a little bit and ask that question of God with a pen in our hand and our Bible. God, why did you put this here? Why is 1 Corinthians 14 here? why is Isaiah 66 here? Why is Isaiah 37 here? You know, and wrestle with that before we would turn to our study Bibles or our resources. We can turn to those, but there's some reward to wrestling. A sample outline he gives here of the book of Romans, semi-detailed. So you can see how he's breaking it down into bigger sections and then subsections under each. Number one, the opening of the letter. In almost every book of the Bible has like an opening, a prologue, an introduction, some kind of sort of patio up to the house. Okay? 1 through 17, he gives the intro, what's going on, Thanksgiving and background. Letter C, the theme of the gospel. And then, so section number two, man's need for righteousness, 118 to 320. Paul, from 118, where he says, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's a verse 18. You know what's happening through 320, that Paul is establishing the absolute need to have a righteousness with which mankind can be acceptable to God. And knowing that, again, really helps understanding the details of every verse from 118 to 320. Okay? That's why Romans is, you know, it's Martin Luther said it's the key to unlocking the whole Bible. Because the flow of it is brilliant. You need righteousness. And then number three there, justification by faith, 321 to 521. So answering, so Paul creates this huge, huge dilemma. He doesn't create it, he observes it. That man, there is none righteous, no, not even one. And he establishes that for Gentiles, okay, for all the world, we should say. Then Jews, Romans 2, 1 through 3:9-ish, 3:10. I could be wrong, but it's right around there. For that's what the bulk of chapter 2 is, where he says, look, you who preach against coveting, you know, do you covet? He's preaching to Jews there in chapter 2 to make sure they understand they're just as needy for righteousness as a non-Jew, because the Jews were somewhat deluded then. And then chapter 3, and then even before that, 118 to 2, he's proving the need for righteousness in Gentiles. And then, boom, the problem is solved in 321. How God supplies that righteousness with which a human being can be acceptable to him. And it is through what? What's that?
Faith.
Through faith in the finished work of Christ, yeah. And then Romans 3:21 to 3:26 is the heart of the entire Bible. How God supplies a righteousness for wicked men, but remains just himself, and being able to forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven. How does God do that and not compromise his character? So anyhow, that's Romans. And then number four there, freedom in the gospel, 6:1 to 8:39. So then what are the sort of the consequences of being justified by faith? We're free in the gospel, freed from slavery to sin, freed from bondage to the law, life in the Holy Spirit. And then number five, God answers, well, okay. So if everyone's depraved and a righteousness can't be earned, and God is sovereign and he knows everything that's going to happen, what's going on with the Jews now? Because almost all of them reject this righteousness that God has extended to man, but the Jews are supposed to be the center of God's plan. And so Paul in Romans 9 through 11, masterfully, and like passages like the potter and the clay, and God created, prepared some for destruction and some for mercy, and that whole brilliant section that is critical to understanding redemption. And then number six, living in light of the gospel, we see, okay, Paul has argued for all this and established how it works for the Jews and God's sovereign plan and election. Well, how should we live now? You know, Francis Schaeffer, how shall we live? Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13. He gets into practical exhortations to the church, a call for unity, and then he closes the letter number 7, 15, 14 to 16, 27. Okay? It's a great overview of the book of Romans there. Some outlines can be simple. The book of Exodus there, Israel in Egypt, Israel to Sinai, Israel camped at Sinai. Israel in Egypt, Israel on the road to Sinai, Israel camped at Sinai. The book of Exodus, some can be simple. the Gospel of John. Chapters 1 through 12, the book of signs. Chapters 12, 13 and 21, the book of glory. 1 Peter, salvation of the believer, submission of the believer, suffering of the believer. And again, these outlines are so useful because if you're thinking, well, what book should I read? I'm struggling with this right now. Me and my wife want to grow in this. Look at some of these outlines and some of these books, whether they're called a study Bible or a commentary, and you'll see, you know, what the flow of the book is. Oh, that's what I need. I want to grow in understanding, just having a submissive spirit to God and suffering. I'm going to read 1 Peter. You know, you can see that overall flow. Useful stuff there. So we don't just, well, what should I read, God? Oh, this is what he wants me to read. God is sovereign, you know. No, like, think about what he's provided for you. Simple outlines can be expanded there. Simple outlines can be expanded. You got a simple outline there of Joshua, entering the promised land, conquering the land, distributing, retaining. And then, of course, some of those points are subbed out with subpoints. Some outlines, next bullet point, are provided by the biblical author, right above the book of Acts there. Some outlines are provided by the biblical author, the book of Acts. So what he means there is there's something in the text that shows you what the outline is. So in Acts 1:8, Luke writes, quoting Christ here, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And watch what he does there. It's underlined. "You will be my witness," Jesus says, "in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria." Number two. And number three, "even in the remotest part of the earth." So Luke, through the words of Christ, is setting up what we can expect to see in Acts. It's brilliant. It's very helpful. So our outline, we'll just follow what Jesus said. The witness to Jerusalem. And you can go into the text and see where that is. It stops at 8:3. And that's what's in 8:3 in Acts 8. You want to remember? Philip? Right? Ethiopian eunuch. So he's going out from Jerusalem. That book turns a corner there. And we're out from Jerusalem now. Number two, the witnesses to Judea and Samaria. And then number three, the witnesses to as Paul goes to the ends of the earth, out to Galatia and through what's now Western Turkey and then into Rome. Okay, that outline's set up right there for you. Revelation, same. The outline of Revelation, very straightforward. It comes in Revelation 1:19. "Therefore, write the things which you have seen," number one. Number two, "the things which are." And number three, "the things which will take place after these." So right there, that becomes, that is the flow of what's happening in Revelation. Number one, "the things that you have seen." John's vision right there that day, that Sunday, as he was taken up from the island of Patmos, and the angel shows him, he shows him some things, what he's seen. Okay, very simple, 1 through 20. Number two, and then you get these seven letters to these seven churches. These are the things that are now. Jesus writes, right now, today, I want these seven letters to go out to these seven churches. That's the things that are. And then Jesus says, and then let me encourage you with a few things. As stuff's really hard right now in life, and it's going to be hard in life till I come back, let me show you some future things, Revelation 4:1 through 22:21. So there is your outline of the book of Revelation, which helps us see the flow. Okay, questions about that? Does everyone kind of understand what we're talking about here? The flow of books, how God has given to us the big picture theme of what's going on in particular books. And then we could say a sample outline of the entire Bible. A sample outline of the entire Bible, one way to do it. Before sin, Genesis 1 through 2. During sin, Genesis 3 through Revelation 20. And then after sin, Revelation 21 to 22. How can we outline it like that? Why can we say that? By what grammatical, historical triggers and evidences are we able to say that outline? Is that even correct? That the entire Bible can be broken down like that. How can we do that?
Observe sin in the Bible by saying, this is what death is.
Yeah.
This is what death will go.
Yeah.
So
Was there any sin in Genesis 1 and 2? Nope. Is there sin in Genesis 3 to Revelation 20? Lots. Is there any sin in Revelation 21 to 22? It's gone. Okay? So, one way to do it. All right? So, still talking about under the context of the Bible, examining the context of the passage. Walter Kaiser says, good exegetical procedure dictates that the details be viewed in light of the total context. Let's skip down to number 4. Determine the purpose of the passage. We've sort of talked a lot about that. I'm not going to go through the details of that, but those bold bullet points there, how does the passage fit into the author's flow of thought? What contribution does it make to that flow of thought? Why did he include this passage at this point in the book? And what is the main purpose of the passage in its original context? Now, let's do an example here of examining a literary context of 1 Peter 2, 21-25. Examining the literary context there in your notes. So we have that passage there. Peter writes, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Right away, what is that passage going to be about? What do we see? Just that first verse of 21. Exactly. And an suffering. Oh, go ahead, Will.
No, real quick, we missed one.
Oh, okay. Yes, biblical verses do not exist as isolated, independent entities. They comprise individual units of larger literary works, and interpreters must understand them according to their relationship to the whole argument. Yep, good. Okay, yep. So right away in verse 21, we know that Peter is thinking about, okay, all of these people he's writing to, Christians scattered all over, are suffering. I need to equip them how to suffer, and Christ is the best example. Boom. So what follows is going to explain that. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Right away, wow, he didn't even sin and he suffered. Being reviled, he didn't revile in return. That's a good example. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I mean, right away, you have some gold there on how to go through hard circumstances, and especially those where you haven't done anything wrong. Right there. You entrust him who judges righteously. You don't return evil for evil. Verse 24, and then the ultimate example grounded in the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Peter grounds our suffering in the glorious work that Christ did on the cross for us when we didn't even deserve it. That's helpful stuff for when you suffer unjustly. So questions we're asking, how does this passage fit into Peter's flow of thought? Again, what contribution does it make? Why does he include it here? What's the overall passage? Peter's ultimate purpose there was not to teach Christology in a vacuum, the doctrine of Christ, but what is his purpose? Again, there's the outline we talked about, salvation of the believer, and we're right there in number 2 in the submission of the believer. Our passage falls into that point, number 2. So an expanded outline, looking at number 2 there, the submission of the believer. In 2:13-17, he's talking about submission to human institutions. And then harder situations to unreasonable masters. And there's the mandate of the submission in verse 2:18. In other words, the command, the motive, and then the model. Number 3 there, the model of submission. The model being Christ. So that's where we're at in verse 21-25. Okay? And then he gets real practical too, going into chapter 3, submission to unbelieving husbands. I mean, this is useful stuff here. And then to weaker vessels, to one another, anyhow, okay? So the purpose of the passage, Waymire writes, as reflected in the outline above, in 1 Peter 2:18 and 20, the apostle exhorts slaves to submit to their masters, even when they're harsh and unreasonable. The conjunction for at the beginning, in verse 21, connects the two passages and indicates the 21 to 25 provides the reason for the command in 1 Peter 2:18 and 20. This connection becomes even clearer when the interpreter notes that the suffering is mentioned twice in the former passage and twice in the latter. At this point, a careful observation of the two passages clarifies the connection. He exhorts slaves to respond to suffering in a submissive manner, and describes how Jesus responded to suffering in a submissive manner. The identification of Jesus as an example for you to follow in his footsteps in 2:21 solidifies the relationship between the two passages. Peter's purpose in 21 to 25 there is to hold forth Jesus as an example of how servants are to respond to unreasonable authorities. Jesus, in other words, is the model of submission. Okay? Again, just so helpful in revealing the depth of meaning in each passage as we understand the flow of thought, the context, what the purpose is. A little practice here. Examine the literary context of the following passages and determine the main point. So let's do that. So I'll read these, follow on as I read Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's the main point there? Let's take a stab at it. Just in a short phrase or one sentence. What's the main point of what we just read? 20 to 23. Amen. Yeah, the lordship of Christ. That he is Lord, exclusive ruler over. And then you can get into, like, so Bishop would teach that passage, then you can get into, well, lordship over what? All things, dominion, authority, power, even evil, and the church. Ends on such a high note there. That'll preach. Yeah, Ephesians 2:1-3. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What is that passage about?
Our condition before salvation.
Yeah. And, well, he's talking to the Ephesians, their role, and how can you say we're included in that condition too? What words there triggered that? Even as the rest. Amen. Good. And also Paul includes himself, we, with these people who he didn't grow up with them. He didn't go to school with them. He wasn't included in their debauched college parties. Yeah, okay. Ephesians 2:6-8. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's that passage about? Yeah. The humility of Christ in what? Submission to the Father in what? The cross. Yeah, very good. Yep, the ultimate act of humility. Even death on a cross. Good. Titus 1:10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to the Jewish myths and so on. Last sentence, they profess to know God, but by their deeds deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. What's that about there? What's Paul saying? What's that paragraph about? He writes to Titus on the island of Crete. False teachers. Bam. Good. And not just about false teachers, how to address false teachers, and we could even say false teachings, because he's addressing the them and the what, and then he gives a purpose. Why does Paul want these false teachers and false teachings to be addressed? I mean, he says some severely reprove them. Why did you see a purpose statement, a so that in there anywhere? What does he have in mind? What's the goal? They need to be silenced because they're doing what? Upsetting whole families. That's one purpose. And so that they may be sound in the faith. Speak bold and firm, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith. That's a good redemptive reason right there. All right? So you guys just observe all that meaning out of there. Great job. Helpful hints to determine the main point. Sometimes the purpose is found in the first verse of a passage. Like that great section on the salvation of the believer by the work of the Trinity, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We can tell what that's going to be about. The way God has blessed us, who's us? Believers. And the way that really salvation is being blessed with every blessing possible from heaven. Way cool. Romans 13:1 begins a new section. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. What's that passage going to be about? Every person being in subjection to government. Sometimes the purpose is found in the final verse of a passage, which serves as the conclusion of everything that precedes. Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. They are your glory. The whole passage there on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why does Paul give details about the rapture? And for it to the Thessalonian church. Comforted each other. Yeah, about what's going to happen in the end. So that's good stuff. The details. Why we study the details of eschatology in the end times. To comfort us. Why? Because life is hard. And this place is cursed. There's no hope in it. There's no hope in this place. We're here passing through for a time. But you're going to be raptured. And it could be any day. So comfort one another. By the way, that's a one another. That's a command. Are you guys comforting one another with end times details? We should be. We should be. Roommate, friend, honey, brand new believer. Let me show you what I found. Some eschatology in the Bible. Why do you want to give me all these details, this heady eschatology? I just want something practical. Because I want to comfort you. Because I see that you're struggling. So let me tell you about what I learned in Revelation 20 or 21 or Isaiah 64 or Matthew 24 or Matthew 25 or 1 Thessalonians 4 to comfort one another. And Scripture, there are not a lot of commands that say comfort one another. And when there are, it's helpful to say, well, what's the context there? Is it the weekend's coming, honey? We're going on vacation soon. Comfort one another. And it's not that those things aren't nice. But let's see what God says about our comfort and with which we are to be comforted. Eschatology. So when people tell you, oh, I don't, you know, you're studying. We did it in our GC. It was about a year and a half ago. We did a 10-week eschatology study. Well, I don't get into all those nitty-gritty details. I mean, no one really knows how it's going to pan out. I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm just going to see how it's going to pan out. I don't really bother myself with all those heady things. I just street level. Give me the shoe leather level. Comfort one another with these things. That's why you're to learn it. Chapters upon chapters. Okay, so just helpful triggers to meaning and what's going on in Scripture for the good of God's people. Psalm 63. Sometimes the purpose must be gleaned by identifying a common thread that weaves its way through the entire passage. A great psalm, one of my favorite psalms. And you see, it's broken down for us there, the joyful praise of Psalm 63. You can see the theme of joy running there, those four bullet points. My soul is satisfied. My lips are joyful. Verse 7, I sing for joy. Verse 11, I will rejoice in God. And then praise to God. My lips will praise you, verse 3. I will bless you, verse 4a. Lift up my hands in your name, 4b. My mouth offers praise. What's that psalm going to be about? So turn there. And I want to just study something on joy and help my wife who's struggling with joy or a roommate who's struggling with joy. Go there. Go to that psalm. Okay? All right. Yes. Yes, sir. Let's see here. Psalm 63, 1 through 11. Show me where that is. Oh, yeah, sorry. Sometimes the purpose must be gleaned by identifying a common thread that weaves its way throughout the entire passage and unifies all the particulars into a single theme. Okay? Great. Let's talk just a few minutes. We're going to introduce grammatical here. Our grammatical analysis. And this is a big one. Lesson 6. We'll just take 5 minutes. So we talked a lot about the historical literary context. Now we're going to get into some of the particulars of language. Lesson 6. God created human languages. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 11. And he decided that the Bible would be given in this thing called language, written communication, that is very complex, but also the mechanics of which, how it operates, are built in to the man being made in the image of God. Logic. Language follows rules of logic. And so we observe those rules, which helps us to unlock meaning as we examine the grammatical context, our grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We looked at history, context, literary. Now we're looking at the grammar, the parts of speech. Okay? Well, again, we're just going to dip our toes into this here. Examining the grammatical context. Number one, the importance of the grammatical analysis. The necessity of analyzing the grammar of a passage begins with the observation that God, letter A there, is setting forth the revelation of his word, in setting forth, chose to reveal truth through existing human languages. Chose to reveal truth through existing human languages. God could have revealed truth a lot of ways. He could have given everyone a big painting. And this is how I want you to know me, by this painting. That'd be hard. We would know he's a good painter. And he sort of has done that. There's three-dimensional paintings all over. Especially in this part of the world where we get to live. But he gives it in writing, languages. Roy Zuck writes, each biblical writing, that is each word, sentence, and book, was recorded in a written language and followed normal grammatical meanings. Normal grammatical meanings. So we're looking at this. This necessitates understanding the logic of language. Letter B, Waymire says, in order to determine the divinely intended meaning of Scripture, the interpreter must be careful to analyze the grammar of any given passage according to the normal grammatical use of that language at the time the passage was written. Key qualification there, your grammatical analysis of an English translation might eventually be replaced by a grammatical analysis of the text in its original language, maybe. For this reason, much of this section here that we'll study is provisional and should be used until you study Greek and Hebrew. If the student does not learn those languages, which you may or may not, the material in this lesson will serve as an adequate foundation for future study. Okay? So, you might say, well, man, how am I going to like properly understand the Bible if I don't ever learn Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic? Having a thorough understanding of the historical grammatical hermeneutic will outfit you with powerful tools to unlock the meaning. And I want to encourage you also, men, you know, in studying the depths of hermeneutics, doing a more in-depth study of hermeneutics like this, I mean, you're going to be like discernment ninjas. This hermeneutics, nothing like, there's a few things like that boost discernment and understanding and seeing right thinking, wrong thinking, biblical thinking as hermeneutics. And so we have to handle that responsibly. You know, a ninja, when he gets his 10th degree black belt, doesn't go out and just start whooping everyone's tail that he sees on the street corner. You know, as you learn martial arts, you know, it's for self-defense. It's an art. You only learn it at the right. You only learn to learn it so that you can use it in proper context and situation. So it is with hermeneutics. You know, we don't go out there and just start slaying people. and making our mission in life to just blast how everyone is wrong and no one's as awesome as me. That is important to correct, Titus 1:10 through 16, but there is a context in which hermeneutics needs to be responsibly used. Okay? It's always Paul's so that there is helpful, so that we may honor the Lord and help others do the same by being sound in the faith. By being sound in the faith. It's not a weapon to use hatefully and pridefully, but to be used humbly, but authoritatively, so that we may be sound in the faith and know our Lord more accurately. This is all about knowing our Lord more accurately. That's what hermeneutics is for. To know God more accurately and to do others great good, because people are deceived and not saved because of wrong hermeneutics. There's entire books, there's bestsellers out there. That book by Sarah Young, The Jesus Calling, that I mean, every woman out there has that book. And it is doing terrible things because the book, without saying a word about hermeneutics, teaches a very wrong hermeneutic, how to approach the Bible, and misuses Scripture all over. Good intentions, we wouldn't question, but so misleading. And so this matters, and we've got to use it correctly as we address these types of things, so they may be sound in the faith. Well, let me just comment on the three steps of the process of grammatical analysis, and then we'll end here. The process, the three steps. Number one, analyze the grammar of the passage. Diagram. Number two, the structure of the passage. So diagram the parts of speech. This is a very helpful way to break down a passage and see what's going on. And we have several examples at the end if you want to look there later on, just to preview what we're going to study next week. We'll practice diagramming. What do you mean diagram a passage? How do you do that? We'll have several examples here. And then number three, outline the flow of the passage. Let me just read Wehmeyer's quote here under number one. Step one, analyzing the grammar of the passage. Analyzing grammar of the passage. Matt Wehmeyer writes, analyzing the grammar of a given passage of Scripture involves recognizing the various parts of speech and understanding the role they play in the structure of the text. In addition, it is also necessary to understand the relationships of various phrases and clauses, as well as the contribution that each of them make to an accurate interpretation of the author's intent. And each word does make a contribution, men. Every word of God, every word in the Scripture is from God. God put the there for a reason. He put the verb there. He made the verb the particular tense, mood, and voice that he wanted it to be. God inspired those things. So we don't overlook them. We take time to say, well, what's the tense of this verb? What does it tell us? Why did the Holy Spirit do that? And these unlock, again, great insight into the meaning of the passage. We'll get into the parts of speech. Oh, no. I covered this in grade school. Why are we doing this again? Nouns and verbs and adverbs and participles. We'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, certainly every word in the Scriptures is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We want to be. We need to be. We need your strength. And we thank you for the great gift of your word that you've given us. Let us approach it humbly. As Isaiah said, men who tremble at the word, and therefore take these tools of hermeneutics that you've given us to rightly divide the word, that we would know you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and help others more accurately do the same. Bless these men, my brothers, as they go out today with joy in Christ, with the grace of Christ, that there is no condemnation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.